This morning, if you are a guest, I know that you are disappointed because I am not Morris Chapman. Dr. Chapman was to be with us today, but we found out yesterday that that was not going to occur because there had been a death in the family of his secretary, her father. And so he informed us yesterday that he would not be here. I found this out late yesterday afternoon. Dr. Patterson should have been here to fill in, but he's out lollygagging around somewhere in Arkansas. And so I called him and asked him what was I to do, and being the gracious and loving and kind person that he is, he said, "You do it." And so this is why I am here this morning at the assignment of our president. I want you to take your Bible and join me in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I want to speak to you this morning on an absolutely essential ingredient, a necessary ingredient if you're to have the kind of ministry, the kind of marriage, and the kind of home that God has designed for your life, that necessary ingredient being the wonderful trait of biblical love. In John chapter 13, verse 34, the Lord Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul writes, "Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies." John writes in his epistles that God is love, and that we love Him because He first loved us. Love is a permeating theme in Scripture that is found from the opening pages of Genesis all the way to the completion of the book of Revelation. And indeed, if there's anything that the Bible requires of the child of God, is that we seek to cultivate this wonderful characteristic of love. It is unfortunate that the world has taken something beautiful and something high and lofty, and they have made it something selfish and ugly. And I am so grateful that God did not leave it to man's ingenuity to discern and to describe and to define love. But here in the Word of God, perhaps in the most beautiful, certainly one of the loftiest passages in all the Word of God, the Bible does not so much define love as it wonderfully describes it and tells us how essential it is to our life as disciples of Jesus Christ. With that then, I want you to read with me in chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Paul writes, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, it is not provoked, it thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." The church at Corinth was a gifted church, but the church at Corinth was a carnal church. People in that church had the spiritual gifts, and they were indeed exhibiting them, exercising them, but unfortunately, they were doing so in the flesh. I would remind all of us this morning that the exercise of your spiritual gift is no criteria or basis for determining your spirituality. You may indeed exercise your gift well, but do it in the power of the flesh, and as a result of that, do great harm rather than great good to the body of Christ. It is not by accident that 1 Corinthians 13 is located in the middle of chapters 12 and chapters 14. Chapter 14, at some length, expounds upon the proper assignment and role of the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. In chapter 12, Paul expands upon the idea of spiritual gifts in their totality, speaking of how they are divinely given, sovereignly given, and how they are to work themselves out as the body of Christ functions as it ought. But Paul makes us acutely aware of the fact that if love is not a present entity, if love is not there in the fellowship, no matter how gifted the church may be, and I might add, no matter how gifted you may be as a minister of the gospel, if love is not present, Paul says, in God's reckoning of things, it is going to add up to a great big zero. And so as a result of that, it is important for us to understand what indeed is the nature of biblical love. The first thing that Paul tells us in the first three verses concerning love is this, that love is essential. And he tells us that it is essential for three reasons. First of all, without love, it will not matter what you say. That's verse 1. Secondly, without love, it does not even matter what you know. That's verse 2. And thirdly, without love, it does not even matter what you do. That is verse 3. First of all, Paul says, without love, it does not matter what you say. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. The fact that Paul speaks of the tongues of men and of angels have led some to draw, I think, an inaccurate theological conclusion. That is, that there is the language of this world and there is the language of the next world. And that somehow, by the tongues of angels, he is here speaking of some type of heavenly utterance, some type of otherworldly language that is analogous to tongues in chapter 14 that has nothing to do with the language of the here and now. First of all, I think that Paul is simply here using hyperbole, and he is simply saying, I don't care if you speak from heaven or from earth. I don't care if you have the tongue of a man or of an angel. I don't care if you have all the gifts of rhetoric. If you do not have love, you're just a lot of noise. Now, I do think that we need to understand that in the Bible, every time angels speak, they speak in such a way that humans understand it. And so they may bring a message from heaven, but their message is always one that is understandable and intelligible. And I simply think that that is what Paul is alluding to here. And he is simply saying this, you may be gifted by God in such a way that you are the finest pulpiteer that has ever graced the land. It may indeed be that the church that you are pastoring, the ministry that you're going to have, is going to be driven by a powerful and gifted ministry of public speaking. You may be a spellbinding orator. You may have the tongue of silver and of gold, but mark it down. No matter how gifted you are with your words, if love does not accompany them, you are nothing more than a lot of noise. You are a clanging cymbal. You are sounding brass instruments, by the way, that were very popular in the pagan temples that dotted the land of Corinth. Secondly, though, Paul says, without love, it does not even matter what you know. Verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand not some, not most, but all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith. I might add the word all occurs 8 times in this chapter. The word love occurs 9. And so it's very clear that this is a crucial idea. Paul is trying to extend his teaching to the widest possible parameters. If you have all knowledge and all mysteries and all faith so that you could even remove a mountain, but you have not love, in God's reckoning, you are nothing. Oh, you may have made 1600 on the SAT. You may graduate from Southeastern with your MDiv with a 4.0. Why, you might go on and do PhD work, and you may be one of those who writes not only for Jets, but for JBL and for Theology Today and every other great periodical. You may publish books that cause people to just stand back in awe at your gifts and your abilities. But again, the Bible says, without love, it does not matter how much you know. It has been well said, People will not care how much you know until they know how much you care. But verse 3, it also does not matter what you do. Why, you may sacrifice your possessions. You may even sacrifice your person. You may be gifted in philanthropy. You may even indeed experience martyrdom. But either way, if love is not present, it will not matter what you do. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, again, as far as God is concerned, it profits me nothing. Precious men and women, listen to me this morning. When you're out there serving in the churches that God calls you to, understand, if those people do not believe that you love them, they won't give a flying flip what you say, what you know, or what you do. They won't care. They won't care what you say, though you be gifted. They won't care what you know, though you be brilliant. They won't care what you do, though you do many wonderful things, unless they believe that you love them. They will not care. They'll not hear you. They'll not honor you, and they will not follow you. Many of our ministers go out today, and they crash and they burn. And yes, sometimes it is because they went to a mean church. They went to a church that was operating more on tradition than upon the Scriptures. They go to a church where, yes, indeed, there are unregenerate deacons and unregenerate heads of the WMU and every other area. There are demons in the choir. Yes, there are churches like that out there. I have been in some of them. But I also am aware of the fact that many times our guys and gals go out there and they crash and burn, not because it was a mean church, but because you were a mean minister. You didn't love those people. You were simply there to use them as a stepping stone to a higher place of service. And you went there with some type of God syndrome, some type of prophetic mantle that you used to beat them over the head with. And I am here and I am speaking, thus saith the Lord. And they were not really opposed to the thus saith the Lord message, but they really needed to know whether or not you love them. You see, love brings integrity and authenticity to the message and to the messenger. And if they do not believe and know that you love them, they won't care. Husbands, you may be gifted with your words with your wife, and you may understand all that there is to know about marriage because you've read Crabb and you've read Dobson and you've read Naramore and you've read the Bible. And you may even do some things once in a while, but you do them not out of love, but you do them out of expediency. And the words that you share with your wife, they're hollow rather than meaningful. And I want to tell you something. If she doesn't believe and know that you love her, it's very difficult for her to listen to you. It's very difficult for her to hear you when you share knowledge. And you know what? It really becomes a source of irritation, the things you do, because you don't love her. It's true with our children. If our children know that we love them, we provide the number one need that they have, security. Nothing is needed more in the life of a child than security, and nothing comes into their life to bring security like knowing that my mama and my daddy, they love me, they love each other, and they're always going to be here just for me. And when your kids know that you love them, though as they grow up their ideas become challenging and their way of looking at life becomes different, if they know that you love them, even when they are grown and old, they'll still listen to what you have to say, because love brings authenticity to your words. Paul says love is essential. But number two, Paul says in verses 4 through 8 that love is expressive. 16 different descriptive terms are used in verse 4 through verse 8 to talk about biblical Christ-like love. There's something very interesting about those words. Number one, they're all verbs. Love is indeed an action word. It is not an abstract concept. Secondly, all of those verbs are in the present tense. That means that your life and my life is to be continuously characterized by these 16 character traits of biblical love. Of course, the word that occurs here is the word agape, and I am very much aware of the fact that sometimes there is an etymological error made when people draw a rigid distinction between eros and storge and phileo and agape or agapao. I'm very much aware of that, but I'm also aware of the fact that there is indeed still an argument that can be made for a nuance of difference when we speak about the various words of love from the Greek New Testament. And it is not by accident that the word agape is almost uniquely coined by the authors of the New Testament to describe an attitude of life, to describe a disposition that went against and beyond anything that the world knew in the first century. And so the Bible, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is penned here by Paul as he gives us this wonderful description of biblical love. Now, time will not allow us to look at all of them in depth and at length, but I do want to make some comments about certain of these phrases. Look with me there at verse 4. Love is expressive because, first of all, love suffers long. It is the wonderful Greek word makrothumia. Macro means that which is large or great or sometimes long. Thumia, we get our English word thermometer from it, and it has to do with that which measures heat or temperature. You put them together, and macrothumia means that love is long or great in getting hot. That's an excellent way of describing long suffering. Now, let me help you out here this morning. The Bible is quite clear. God wants to make you long suffering. So guess what? For God to make you long suffering, God is going to have to make you suffer long. Now you know why you really came to seminary. And now you know why God has graced your life with the professors that you have. Because we are God's wonderful, divinely sent instrument to help you develop this wonderful Christ-like trait of being long-suffering. And you see, you'll not develop it any other way than that you suffer long. Now you have a different perspective, do you not, on some of the people in your church. Now when that gentleman comes to rain on your parade, when that lady shows up to eat your spiritual lunch, you understand that she is coming, or he is coming, as a divine messenger from God to help you become more like the Lord Jesus Christ by developing the wonderful trait of long suffering. Secondly, Paul says that love is kind. And I like to think of it this way. It is especially kind when it has the upper hand, when it is in the position of advantage. I read this quote one time. I think it is outstanding. You can spot a real Christian not by the way he treats his servants. Let me reverse that. You can spot a real Christian not by the way he responds to his superiors, but by the way he treats his servants. Now think about that. A real Christian is not noted by the way he responds to his superiors. Might I just be quite blunt this morning? We have to kiss up, do we not, to those who are over us, whether you want to or not, whether you like it or not. You better be nice to your boss or you will be without a job. That's just the way that it is. And so when I see you acting nice to those who are over you, when you see me acting nice to those who are over me, you should not draw any conclusions about my spirituality. But watch how I treat those who are underneath me. Watch how Danny Aiken treats his four sons. Watch how Danny Aiken treats his wife, Charlotte. Watch how I treat Penny Keithley, Steve Wingfield, Joe Sheffield, and all of you. And then you'll find out whether or not I'm real or I'm a fake. I don't have to be nice to them. They work underneath me. But you see, you don't spot a real Christian by the way he responds to his superiors. You find out by the way he treats his servants. How do you treat those people in your church who are never going to advance your agenda, who are never going to be essential to the success of your ministry? Do you love them? Do you visit them? Do you pray for them? Do you care for them just as much as you do the banker, the lawyer, the doctor, the big money man in the church? You find out a lot about who you really are when you see how you treat those underneath you. Love is kind. He goes on to say, though, that love also, what? Does not envy. It doesn't want what other people have. It does not have an inferiority complex. But furthermore, love does not parade itself about. It is not puffed up. That means love does not have a superiority complex. I am amazed that many Christians suffer equally from both. There are some of you that are here this morning, and you have an inferiority complex. You are so stressed out. You are so frustrated about the things you don't have and what you're not doing. And you see this brother get called to this church, or this sister receive this opportunity in ministry, and it just bugs the sap out of you.
And you say, why them and not me? I've been faithful. I've been true. I've left all to follow you. Sound familiar? And Lord, why am I not getting those opportunities? And you develop, unfortunately, an inferiority complex because you are envying what others have. Love doesn't do that. But you know what? Love also does not have a superiority complex. Now, I've got some friends that struggle there. You know the types I'm talking about. They strut around like peacocks with their feathers always in full bloom. And they want you to know where they pastor. And they want you to know how big their church is. And they want you to know all the conferences that they have spoken at. And yes, you can also suffer from a superiority complex. You say, well, that's not my problem now. I understand that. But I'm not speaking to you this morning just for the now. Speaking to many of you for the future, because there are many of you that God has gifted in incredible ways. And if you stay faithful to our Lord, you're going to go a long ways in the eyes of the world. You're going to pastor the big churches. You're going to be on the big conferences, and people are going to stand back and they're going to be in awe just to get near you. Now, I want to ask you a question. You treat probably most everybody nice now. What are you going to be like then? I've got friends that will talk to me, but they're always looking over my shoulder for someone who has a little bit higher rank in their Southern Baptist caste system. And when they see that person, then I need to be careful for being trampled underfoot. He has many faults, but one of the things that I have always loved and admired in Dr. Patterson is the fact, and I've known him for a long time, I have watched him at convention after convention after convention. If you go somewhere with Dr. Patterson, make sure you leave at least 2 hours early for when you plan to get there, because that is how long it will take. You say, why? Because he walks so slowly? No, because he talks to everybody that talks to him. I don't care who it is. It can be Adrian Rogers, or it can be the custodian at the Georgia Dome. It doesn't matter. If they come over and talk to him, he will stop, and he will give them his full attention as if they were the most important person in the world. If you call him on the telephone, it may be a week, 2 weeks, or 3 weeks, but I'll guarantee you, you will always receive a phone call in return. Some of you are already playing that game now. You look and see who calls, and for some of you, if it isn't in your agenda, it's just deposited in the round file. You don't call them back because you're too important. You've got too many crucial things to do. Folks, you're never too important to treat people like Jesus would treat them. Never. And when people call you, you call them back. And when people stop to talk to you, you stop and you look at them and you talk to them like they are the most important person in the world, because to God, they are just as important as anybody else. Love does not what? Parade itself. It is not puffed up. But look at verse 5. Love does not behave rudely. That just simply means love has manners. I learned the importance of that, ladies and gentlemen, a number of years ago. Charlotte and I were asked to go out one Sunday after lunch when we lived in Dallas. And so we were taken to the Western Sizzler up on Garland Road. We sat down to eat, and I am an inquisitive type, as most of you already know. And the waitress came over, and I have a special place in my heart for waiters and waitresses and janitors, because when I was in Bible college, I was a janitor at the First Baptist Church of Dallas. I made $2.70 an hour. That, by the way, was when I was promoted out of the kitchen, where I washed dishes and swept and mopped floors, for $2.20 an hour. And so I have a special place in my heart for those people who do that, because I know, even in a church, how you are sometimes treated. And so on this occasion, the young lady came over, and I said, ma'am, how are you doing today? And she said, I'm not doing very well at all. I said, oh, well, do you mind if I ask what's the problem? And she said, it's Sunday, isn't it? And I thought, you know, you should have kept your mouth shut, son. You know. But, you know, when you get to that point, you got to do something. So I began to think of a creative way to turn it and get out of it. And I said, oh, I understand. It's Sunday and you're having to work. And I bet you wish that you didn't have to work today so you could go to church. And she said, church would be the last place that I go on Sunday. Well, this conversation is moving from worse to worsest. I know there's no such a word, but you know what I mean. And so I said, well, ma'am, do you mind if I ask why you wouldn't want to go to church? And she said, that's where the Christians are. And I said, well, why do you feel that way? And she said, I'm glad you asked. I'll be glad to tell you. Number one, Christians are loud and they're rude. On Sunday after church and on Sunday night after church, the loudest crowd I ever serve are the church people. Number two, you don't make your kids behave very well. You all have a bunch of kids, which, yes, we Christians tend to propagate. And you all, by the way, are doing a good job. I want to commend you there. And she says, you don't make them behave. You let them run around and act rude and loud. And she said, and number three, you're cheap. And she pulled out of her purse, out of her apron, a tract, and she said, this little tract here won't feed my children. And she turned around and she walked away. I was devastated. And very quickly I said, Lord, I need to be able to say something to her that will make a difference. And so when she came back, I said, ma'am, could I say one other thing to you? And I won't bother you anymore. And she said, yes. I said, I want to do just several things. Number one, I want to apologize to you for every time Christian people have come in here and acted rudely and been unkind, because I want you to understand something. If our Lord Jesus ever came into this restaurant, he would not be ugly and he would not be rude. And I said, I also want you to understand, I'm so sorry when we've been cheap and we've left the track, because Jesus would never be cheap. He'd be very generous with you. Now, folks, as a result of that, and I did not say this morning with any pride at all, it's just a matter of testimony. In the 16 years that we've been married, my wife can testify to you that not in one instance have I ever gone to a restaurant and tipped less than 15%. Never, not even one time. Now, I know how some of you are. You're like some of my preacher friends who say, huh, they don't do a good job, they ain't getting a tip. And I've known deacons and men in the church to leave a tract and a dime or a tract and a dollar. Well, let me illustrate something for you. Let's suppose that one of you has me in your church next Sunday, and after Sunday lunch, we go out, after Sunday service, we go out for lunch to a local restaurant, and there's a lady there, and let's suppose she doesn't do a good job. In fact, she does a bad job. She spills water all over me and drops the coffee in my lap as well, and then she doesn't come back on time, and the food's cold, and she's got a pretty nasty disposition. Of course, she has this nasty disposition because she's a single parent. After all, let me ask you a question this morning. How many of you have as a life ambition to grow up to be a waiter or a waitress? Let me see your hand. Nobody? Then you think maybe that's not what she's interested in being the rest of her life either. But she's there because her husband walked out upon her, and she's got two or three little kids back at the house. And yes, they got into it that morning, and she left with anxiety because she's leaving those children home by themselves. She doesn't want to, but she can't afford anybody to keep them. And she's not feeling good about that, and she's feeling guilty, and so she's not having a good day, and she doesn't do a good job. And so I leave her a dollar and a tract just to let her know what I thought about her service. Later that day, though, one of you from that church comes in and you say, ma'am, you know what? We're having a meeting at our church tonight, and there's a wonderful preacher there. You ought to come hear him preach. He's funny to watch, whether he says anything or not. He's got a lot of energy. Speaks real fast, and I think you'd enjoy it, and why don't you come? And so she says, well, maybe, but you don't expect her to. But when time comes to leave, she gets in her car and she prepares to go home, and she thinks, you know, my life is really a mess. Everything I've tried has just sort of blown up in my face, and everywhere I've turned, I've come into a dead end situation. And you know, maybe I ought to give God a try. So she goes home and she gets the nicest dress she has, which isn't very nice, and she hurries. She fixes herself up as best she can, and she makes her way to your church just in time to see me, the guy that left the track and a dollar, standing behind the pulpit telling her she needs Jesus and that Jesus will change her life. You think she's going to pay much attention to what I have to say? What you would have to say? You see, folks, listen to me now. As those who follow Jesus, even when we go into a restaurant, we go in not to be served, but to serve. even in the way we eat our meal, even in the way we receive their service, we are there to serve. Paul writes, love does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. That means it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Love forgives, and it puts it behind us. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Indeed, verse 7 says, when the going gets tough, love keeps going because it bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Verse 8, love never fails. Love is expressive. But finally this morning, love is also enduring. For time's sake, I'm just going to drop down to verse 13. There abides now faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these, it is love. This morning as we close, I want to lead you in an exercise where you see it. I want you to go back to verse 4 for just a moment, and where you see the word love, I want you to remove it. And in its place, I want you to put the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to read the verses with you again. I want you to see how beautifully and how wonderfully and how perfectly they fit. Look at it with me, verse 4. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself about. He is not puffed up. Jesus does not behave rudely, does not seek his own. He is not provoked. He keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not rejoice in iniquity, but he rejoices in the truth. He bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. Jesus never fails. Isn't that beautiful? And isn't that so much a perfect picture of what our Lord really is? But now as we prepare to leave this morning, I want to do it one more time. But this time I don't want you to remove the word love and put the name of the Lord Jesus there. I want you to remove the word love, but I want you to put your name there. Now, I want you to read those verses again, and I want you to ask yourself the question at the end, how well does my name fit in these verses? Now since it's my idea, I'll do it vicariously for all of us, but when you hear me read my name, you read your name. Verse 4. Danny Aiken suffers long and is kind. Danny does not envy. Danny does not parade about. He is not puffed up. Danny does not behave rudely and does not seek his own. He is not provoked. He keeps no record of evils. Danny Aiken does not rejoice in iniquity, but he rejoices in the truth. He bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. Danny Aiken never fails. Folks, that's hard to read. That's tough. But folks, that's what God wants in my life and in your life. He wants us to love other people in such a way that when they see us, they see Jesus. May God indeed take his word, bury it deeper in our hearts so that it might grow and come to fruition, that indeed we would look like 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this awesome and lofty and magnificent passage. And Lord, I know this morning I have not done it justice because the words here are so great and so profound. And I thank you so much that they are a perfect picture of our wonderful Savior. And when I want to think for just a few moments about how much Jesus loves me, I can come to these verses and put his name there. And I'm overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed that he could love me like that. And dear Lord, because you have loved us in that way, we can love others like you've loved us, even when they're not lovely, even when they don't deserve it, even when they are unkind and rude toward us, we can still love them because you have loved us. Lord, love is indeed essential. It is expressive and it is enduring. May it indeed be evident in all of our lives as we live for you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for being